A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
Hello, I'm Tim Farron, and this is A Mucky Business. Welcome to the show that looks through the lens of Christian faith at the mucky and murky world of politics. You might be somebody who thinks politics is so utterly bogged down in compromise and sin that you think Christians should keep it at arm's length. Or you might be somebody who is not a Christian and thinks these weird people should stop imposing their worldview on the important world of politics and current affairs. Or maybe you're somebody else completely different, whichever you are. You're really welcome. We hope this is the show for you. It has been quite the week. Pope Leo XIV has officially begun his papacy. Trump and Putin have discussed a possible Ukraine ceasefire. And Sir Keir Starmer has signed a new deal with the European Union, hailed as a new era in UK-EU relations. Soon, British holidaymakers may be able to use e-gates when travelling in Europe. Food trade will be smoother, and the UK will gain access to EU defence funds under a new security pact. And then there's the assisted dying bill. Last week, Holyrood in Scotland, the Scottish Parliament, finally passed the first stage of the legislation after two previous attempts failed to get through the first stage. And as for the legislation here in England and Wales, time is running out to finish debating the amendments, so we're going to be back again on the 13th of June to continue that debate. One of the MPs sitting very close to me on Friday during the debate was my colleague Sarah Olney. She's the Liberal Democrat MP for Richmond Park, and she will be our guest this week. And we'll, of course, share her thoughts on the debate, the process so far, her stance on the issue, and how her faith shapes her view. But first, last Friday, the Terminally Ill Adults End of Life Bill returned to the House of Commons for the first part of its report stage. Since the second reading debate in November, a committee of MPs has spent 29 sessions listening to expert evidence and going through the bill line by line. More than 500 amendments were tabled, of which about a third were accepted. This means that the bill is quite different to the first version that was debated. The main change is that it will no longer require a High Court judge to decide whether someone should have their request for an assisted death accepted. Instead, there will be a panel made up of a lawyer, psychiatrist, and a social worker. Now, as present for Friday's debate, which was more focused on the details rather than the principles of the bill, there were fewer emotional speeches about people who had suffered awful deaths, but all the same, it felt more fractious. Supporters felt the bill was stronger, but many felt it had been watered down, and some who were not opposed to assisted dying in principle said they felt this piece of legislation was not fit for purpose. There are still huge concerns around protection for our most vulnerable people, including around spotting coercion, what the bill would mean for suicide prevention strategies, and the lack of decent palliative care for so many communities. At times, it felt that the supporters of the bill were on the back foot in the face of so many objections about how the legislation might work in practice. At the end, there were just a couple of votes. The first was to close down the debate early, only by a few minutes to be fair, but even so, it meant that a number of MPs who had tabled amendments were not even given the chance to speak to them. Neither were MPs given advice or technical drafting support from officials on amendments that hadn't been tabled by the mover of the bill. This meant that the government were unable to confirm that those amendments were, in the words of the minister, fully workable, effective or enforceable. I was also concerned that Kim Leadbeater laid dozens of new amendments herself, which implies either that her team doesn't have confidence in their own bill or, if I were to be uncharitable, that there was a deliberate attempt to squeeze out debate on amendments from critics. Either way, it hardly inspires confidence. This bill is highly unusual in being laid by a backbencher and given a free vote by all parties. It means that MPs individually have to consider their positions, and I am disappointed there have been attempts by some supporters to suggest that those with a religious faith are somehow behaving dishonestly by raising objections. Esther Ranson's letter to MPs accused some of us of having, and I quote, undeclared personal religious beliefs, which means no precautions would satisfy them, and therefore means that we are seeking to impose our views on those who do not share them. Now, many opponents of the bill do not have a religious faith, but are still unhappy about its workability. And I would rather hope that no one would accuse me of not being public about my faith. It's odd that otherwise intelligent people have convinced themselves that a non-religious worldview is somehow neutral, as if everyone's views are shaped by their background, beliefs and assumptions. Nobody operates in a morality-free vacuum. As Krish Kandaya pointed out in response to Esther Ranson's letter, assuming hidden motives undermines trust, and we should instead cultivate a space for open, honest dialogue where all perspectives are treated with the dignity they deserve. On the bill itself, there is still a long way to go. There has been some shifting of opinion, and I think that while there is still a majority in favour of the bill, that majority is narrowing. The Royal College of Psychiatrists coming out against the bill was significant, if not yet transformational. But their objection is telling. Given that so many people with terminal diagnoses will experience understandable despair and depression, the Royal College say that they cannot support the bill in its current form because the bill does not provide adequate safeguards for people with mental illness. Indeed, the muddying of the waters over how our society views the tragedy of suicide is one of the main reasons that many of us remain so strongly opposed. So what happens next? Well, there will be another day of report stage in mid-June, debating further amendments and then a third reading debate. This is the point at which MPs will vote whether to pass the bill as a whole, in which case it will be sent to the House of Lords for scrutiny. So if you have concerns about this bill and its implications, please write, maybe again, to your MP. Go and see them at their surgery. Be polite and gentle, of course, and keep praying. As MPs, we need prayer for wisdom and clarity and a putting aside of accusation and rancour about the motivations of others. Whether you have a faith or not, it is clear to me that Parliament must resolve to invest in the best palliative care, to stand in love with those facing the worst time of their lives, to support our most vulnerable citizens and to protect their autonomy. I believe that means that we must reject this bill.
A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
So to our guest this week, my friend Sarah Olney is literally sat in the next door office, a Member of Parliament for Richmond Park. Hello, Sarah.
Hello, Tim.
Well, it's a real blessing to have you on the show. Thank you for coming on. You do and have done many, many things, but something you've been spending a lot of time on over the last, getting on for 6 months now, is you have been a member of the Bill Committee analysing line for line the assisted dying legislation, which came back to Parliament last Friday for part of its report stage. So first question, Sarah, how did you end up being on that committee?
It wasn't my intention, put it that way. I mean, like you, Tim, I voted against the bill at second reading for lots of reasons. But you will know as well as I do that we're somewhat in the minority and the Liberal Democrats overwhelmingly are. Colleagues voted for it. And then when Kim Ledbetter, because it's a private member's bill, so she gets to select who sits on the committee. And she was trying to reflect the balance of yeses and noes across the House, but also within political parties. So she wanted three Liberal Democrats to be on the bill committee, two who voted yes and one who voted no, just to kind of reflect the balance within our party. And amongst those who voted no, I think there were probably two or three people. I mean, we were kind of looking for experienced parliamentarians, people who've been on around the place a little bit. So I think it came down to myself and Munira Wilson. And Munira was about to spend quite a lot of time on the committee for the Children and Wellbeing Bill. So I took up the gauntlet, as it were. And like I say, not exactly my choice. I wasn't clamouring to be on the bill committee, but I do think it's really important, particularly for us in the Liberal Democrats. You know, we may well be a kind of a minority view within the party, but nevertheless, we are a view. And the 11 of us who voted against at second reading do represent a group of people, not just who are party members, but, you know, our supporters out there in the country. And I did think it was important that we had somebody to speak up for those people who represent. And I don't think, you know, necessarily Liberal opinion is fully reflected in those who voted for. So I did think it was important to have somebody to speak up against the bill. And I do mean the bill specifically and its particular provisions. For the sake of those people who didn't feel they could support it. So happy to take it on that basis. And actually, it was, although it was to say it wasn't something I did willingly, and it did end up taking a lot of time. I think over 100 hours it was in committee, and on the last day we went right through till after midnight. So it was quite the commitment. But actually, in the end, it turned out to be a really interesting intellectual and philosophical exercise. Those of us in that committee room. And I'm not planning to make any quick returns to Committee Room 10 because it was a real slog. We did become quite bonded after a while, but we really did tease out some of these arguments, some of these opposing positions. And I think for some people, their opposition to assisted dying is always going to be based on the principle, as just as some people who support it. But there's quite a lot of people in the middle. And in the middle is those people who could go either way, and it's this really teasing out some of these really, really specific points that I think is really critical, and that's what we spent a lot of our time doing.
So having spent all that time, moved many amendments yourself, we then got to the second moment in Parliament, if you like, on Friday just gone, the first of the report stage days, and you spoke. And amongst the things I recall you saying was that the process of going through the bill in committee had, if anything, solidified your view that this bill was not the right thing. And on what basis do you think you come to that conclusion?
So I think there's a number of things. I mean, partly the process, but then also partly some of the individual provisions that I don't think go far enough. So on the process, there's a lot of debate about whether private members' bill is the right way to do this. This particular legislation. And I had an interesting conversation with Tom Gordon, our Liberal Democrat colleague who voted yes at second reading and was one of the other Liberal Democrat members on the Bill Committee. And I think initially I was kind of like, private members' bill is not the right way to do this. But he persuaded me that actually you cannot have a situation where the government puts this in its manifesto and tries to whip its members to vote for it because it would be too divisive. So I think it has to be a private members' bill and it has to be a conscience vote. But what I think is really lacking in this is there the real lack of kind of we would call it pre-legislative scrutiny, but I think it goes a lot further than that. I think it's about establishing a consensus across, the medical and legal establishment that, if we're going to do assisted dying, we need to consider these factors, we need to think of this, we need to do that, and to establish some kind of consensus that there's, about a sensible way to progress. We've seen in the last week the Royal College of Psychiatrists, the Royal College of Physicians have all come out against this particular legislation, not assisted dying in principle, but this particular legislation. And I refer to that in my speech as well, concerns about, for example, how mental capacity is assessed in relation to assisted dying. And I think without that kind of, the experts looking at it, at the end of the day, the men and women who are out there who are going to have to implement this legislation if we pass it, they need to be happy, and they haven't had a full opportunity to really kind of get to grips with what it means. And I think if we'd done a lot more of that before, and then asked a body of those people, a collective of those people, to come forward with some recommendations that we could then fashion into legislation and debate on the floor of the House, making the whole thing a political argument is not helping us to find the right answers in this particular legislation. So that's kind of like my first objection, and my own feeling of insufficiency, if you like. We were trying to wrestle with really complicated medical and legal issues in committee, and I'm an accountant by background. I can draw you a good spreadsheet, and I can tell you about, tax measures and so on, but I don't know which drugs we should be prescribing for this. I don't know how mental capacity is assessed. I don't know what the risk factors are for people who might be. I don't know, effective suicide, anti-suicide strategies or anything like that. I don't know what the effect of replacing a High Court judge with a panel is going to be legally. So, my own insufficiency is kind of what means I'm not qualified to talk about some of these issues that we're trying to frame in law, which will have such an impact. And I think that's the thing that really makes me anxious. So there's the process question, but also some of the points that we raised in committee were not addressed. So the point I've already mentioned about how to assess mental capacity, I have a particular anxiety about people with eating disorders because it's a mental health condition, but obviously has a physical impact, and could easily has, and there is evidence both in this country and abroad that it's being treated as a terminal illness, which would qualify under the way that the legislation is currently framed. So I would like to see a specific exclusion for eating disorders. And you know, disability campaigners, and then we had some really striking evidence from medical practitioners who work with Black and ethnic minority communities, and this was really borne out by people like Diane Abbott and Florence Eshalomi during the debate on Friday about the impact that this is going to have on ethnic minority communities and disability campaigners. Your listeners might have heard from people like Tanny Grey Thompson and Liz Carr, the actress, and again, very much reflected in the expert evidence we heard on the committee that they're already facing such huge discrimination that if an assisted dying bill comes in, people already saying things to them, you know, or implying that their lives aren't worth as much as those of able-bodied people. And to bring in an assisted dying bill, they feel just represents an enormous risk. So I just didn't see those, you know, anxieties that are being raised by all these different communities, vulnerable people, being properly addressed in the bill. And again, that takes me back to my first point. It was a political debate, and it's like one side against the other. And the point is to win your point. And so much kind of, and you will have seen this, Tim, so much kind of undermining the other side and, you know, trying to imply that people are acting in bad faith. And that's kind of par for the course in politics. But it's no way to address real issues of concern that vulnerable people are raising. So that's why I am more opposed than I was.
A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
We're talking to Sarah Olney, who's the Liberal Democrat Member of Parliament for Richmond Park. Sarah, you talked about your opposition very much then about process and how it had been done. But in your instinct, there's clearly a sense that you think that this is not the right thing to do. What were the arguments that convinced you right at the beginning, long before we got to the process of the bill, during the second reading when you chose to vote against? What made you think this was not a good idea?
I think there's a number of different things. I mean, very much conversations with constituents. And I got a lot of, as I'm sure every MP did, a lot of correspondence on both sides. I had people seeking me out who wanted to speak to me about it. And I engaged as fully as I could. I read, I mean, you will know, Tim, you often get like a kind of a template email where 50 people send you the same draft. So you only need to read one of those. But where people had taken the time to write me their own email, I read all of them. I get a lot of email, and I do delegate some of the responding to members of my team. But I read all of the ones about assisted dying. And I had some interesting conversations with you know, various people. The ones that stuck in my mind are, and there was a lady who phoned me, or I had a phone call with about 2 days before the second reading debate, and she had been working in palliative care for over 40 years. And she said in all of that time, she had never met anybody who wanted to die. There were people who were in great pain, in great distress, were terribly concerned about their families and, you know, being a burden. So all of those things that we've talked about, but they never wanted to die. They wanted their pain to be alleviated. They wanted to have their mind put at rest on various points. But she had never met anybody. Actually, I'm going to slightly revise that. I believe she said she'd met one, and that was a very specific circumstance. And she begged me to vote against. So I read and spoke to a lot of people. That one sticks in my mind as being the one that kind of, you know, someone who's actually been there and done it. And that, as I was saying earlier, it's really important to me to think about not just the people who are dying, but the people who are looking after them and the people that we might be asking to carry out assisted dying, and what their views are, I think matter a great deal as well. So that one really stuck in my mind. And I think as I've been through the process of the bill committee and the report stage and everything else, what's really struck me is that there are two different approaches to this issue. And I think it's really important to remember that on both sides, there is compassion and there is respect for human life and dignity. But one side sees assisted dying as a good thing, as a thing that will support dignity, that, you know, supports autonomy primarily, but, you know, allows people, as it were, to choose the manner of their going, and that is compassionate and that is supporting human dignity, and that what this legislation should be trying to achieve is to bring down the barriers to accessing that. Whereas on the other side, which I think is the side that I'm very much on, is sees any wish to prematurely end your life as a tragedy, as something that's really regrettable, and wants to kind of alleviate the factors that might be driving you towards that decision. And that for me should be the priority. And I mean, I think the other thing we should be really mindful of, and why I find it distressing when people get aggressive in this debate, is that everyone is bringing their own personal experience to this, and some people very traumatic experiences. We saw two of our colleagues on Friday get quite overwhelmed when they talked about their own experiences. And I'm bringing my own experience to this. I suffered a traumatic bereavement of someone close to me, and I would love to spend another hour with them. And that for me, ultimately, it's like, I don't want to see anybody shorten their lives prematurely. You're leaving people behind. There's always that possibility of meaningful connection in the last hours of your life, and the opportunity, you know, just to spend that little bit longer with your loved ones. And I think sometimes people are coming into this with the assumption that, as I say, that all the compassion is on one side, and that absolutely isn't the case.
The kind of motivation that must not speak its name, I'll say that again, the motivation that must not speak its name, obviously, is faith in all this as well. Has that played any role in you coming to your perspective?
Yes, it has. I'm a Roman Catholic. I like to describe myself as a practicing Roman Catholic, but that's not quite, you know, in terms of my mass attendance is patchier than actually I'd like, but you know, family life and MPing get in the way. And yes, it did. Both of my children are at Catholic schools. My father was head teacher of a Catholic school. I went to a Catholic school, so it was obviously very much part of my, not just my faith, but my heritage and my culture. And you know, a lot of my friends are Catholics, and just because it's always been part of my life, a lot of the way I think about life is shaped by that. I mean, it's not, I'm not like, as a now former member of this place used to say, he was took his whip from the Vatican. It's necessarily not what I do. And I think my voting record on things like abortion will show that. But nevertheless, I think actually it's one of the reasons why I'm a Liberal Democrat, because it's about celebrating life in all its forms, and you know, recognizing the innate dignity of human life, and that every human life is equally precious, and that I think is you know, has certainly formed some of my thinking around this bill, but around my politics more generally. It's like humans are. They're messy, they're inconsistent, they, you know, and you have to make allowances for that. And you cannot, you know, too rigidly order their lives for them, but you have to protect them from the, you know, misfortunes that can befall that sometimes I know are just part of being human. So I think that's, you know, that faith background shapes my politics probably in the broadest sense, but certainly in approaching this bill, it's kind of every human life is precious, but you know, that's because life is precious and it needs to be preserved. I think there's also a thing there about one of the things that I'm very conscious of is that at the moment, the law in England and Wales takes as its absolute baseline that life is preserved, that life is inviolable, to use, I think, the legal phrase. And that's been tested over a number of times. You know, you'd probably recall, Tim, the case of Tony Bland, the Hillsborough victim. And, you know, there was a big court case about whether or not his life should be ended. And it was, and the case law always comes back to, nobody can consent to have their life taken from them. That's always been an absolutely fundamental principle of English law. And that's something that we're testing. And I don't think we are taking seriously enough the extent to which we're testing the law and testing some fundamental principles of the law. So just to come back to your point, the motivation that dare not speak its name, it isn't just about that. There are some other fairly fundamental cornerstones, as it were, of life in this country that are being tested by this bill. Although interestingly, you mentioned that I didn't get this letter, but apparently Esther Rance wrote to a number of people and said
Not for me either.
you haven't disclosed your. It's outrageous that you haven't disclosed your religious faith. And I have to say, and you will know this, Tim, that went down extremely badly across all sides of the house when that was talked about on Friday in the report stage debate, and quite rightly too.
Yes. Great. Well, we've run out of time. I would love to talk about Esther Anson and
I'm sure you and I will
the
find other occasions.
pretty close to her. We have a mutual friend. One day I may sit down and talk to her about if we're not allowed to do what the Pope tells us, then why should a 1980 TV star be able to tell us what to do either? So,
Exactly, it was so hypocritical. I've got things
in any
another
event,
time.
that is for the part two. Sarah, it's been a blessing to have you with us. Thank you for your
It's
input
been a
and
pleasure.
hard work
Thank
on
you
the committee.
so much.
We'll see you soon. Each week, we give you the opportunity for you to ask any question you would like about this mucky business of politics. Now, it might be how an aspect of this world impacts us Christians who work within it, or maybe there's a particular issue you're struggling to make sense of. Well, whichever it is, something else maybe, I'd love to hear from you and attempt an answer at the very least. So please drop me an email to farron@premier.org.uk. Got a really sort of personal question this week, which we fully welcome, don't worry, from Fuzz in London, who asks this: has your faith ever changed or deepened as a result of something you witnessed or debated in Parliament? My immediate and probably best and most honest answer to that question is it wasn't in Parliament, but it was very much in my life in politics. I spent two very interesting years as being party leader. It was during the whole Brexit business. The first year was just after the fall of the coalition. The second year was after the referendum result leading up to the 2017 general election. And so it was a thrilling, exciting, very busy time. But of course, during the 7 long weeks, as it was, of the general election campaign, which kind of came out of the blue, we weren't expecting it. Theresa May called it to the shock of pretty much everybody. During that time, I was under personal pressure, lots of it, being asked lots of tricky questions about my faith and all of that kind of thing. And I think I had absolutely, as a Christian, intellectually assented to God being sovereign, God being God and me not being, and me having to rely on him and trust in him in all things. In reality, I'm not sure I was doing that very much. Maybe I was so kind of washed in my own self-importance and fulfillment of ambition that I didn't do more than pay lip service to that. And then during that time, when I came under enormous scrutiny, enormous pressure, and a colossal sense of guilt, if you like, over my performance as a Christian, my performance as a party leader, let's be honest, a performance as a constituency MP and as a dad and a husband, that sense of being, dare I say it, helpless and not in control was absolutely driven deep into me. And I realized there was only one place to go. And so that realization that God is real, that he is awesome, that he is all powerful, that all things are in his hands, even the tough stuff he has a handle on, was immensely, is liberating the right thing to say? I don't know. But it was massively consoling, and it deepened my relationship with him. And for all that was an unpleasant time in many respects, it was a time that I think made me rely on him more. And I think, God willing, that's lasted.
If you have a question for Tim, email farron@premier.org.uk.
Well, we are coming towards the end of our time together for this week's show, so let's end as we always rightly do in prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, we lift up to you our leaders as we are called by you to do. In particular, we think of our Prime Minister, Keir Starmer, and for the negotiations he is having with the leaders of the European Union. We pray for wisdom for him and indeed for leaders of the European Union that the deal that is come up with will be one which is good for our country and indeed for our neighbours and our friends. Lord, we also pray For your will to be done on the assisted dying debate, both in Scotland and in England and Wales, as the debate comes back for further discussion in June. We just pray that if it's your will, you would move the ground and you would bring about the right outcome that cherishes life and protects the vulnerable. Lord, we do pray for peace in Ukraine and Russia. We pray for wisdom for President Zelensky, for Putin and for Trump and for others involved. And we pray for there to be peace, but we pray also just as much that there would be justice, that the aggressor would not gain benefits from their aggression. And Lord, we pray for the situation in Gaza and Israel. We pray for an end to that conflict, for wisdom and for mercy and for justice. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks so much for joining us for this week's show. Don't forget, you can catch up on past episodes, which feature interviews with party leaders, former government ministers and MPs from all the major parties. Just search for A Mucky Business on your chosen podcast provider or head to premier.plus/A Mucky Business. It's been a joy to have you with us. We'll see you next time.